We got down to about verse 14. So surely with only six verses to go, we ought to be able to get this knocked out today. That is our plan anyway. Just to give a little bit more background as we finished up with where we left off last time. The responsibility that God gives us, that if we're sick and we would like His intervention, His healing, we're given the course of events or the responsibilities that we need to be following to ask God for this healing. Now, we would say, is it possible for God to heal without us doing these things? And the answer is, of course it is. God can do whatever He wants. But if I want to be healed, it would be obvious that I would want to follow the guidelines that God gives. So in verse 14, if anyone's sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So the pastors or elders don't heal. They anoint. That anointing and laying on of hands is to set a person aside to receive this special blessing of healing. And it is something that God Himself does. Our job is to call for the elders of the church. And I don't know that we talked about it specifically last time, but there's something very special about laying hands on a person. God wants that human touch. He wants us to understand that He cares for us in the same way that other human beings might care for us through that symbolic touch that way. It's just very special. And it's interesting that the laying on of hands is done in lots of different circumstances. When children are blessed, Christ picked them up in his arms, laid hands on them, and blessed them. He wants that personal touch to be conveyed from God to us through the laying on of hands. This past weekend, we married our son and his sweetheart. We asked them, you know, join your right hands together with the laying on of my hands. We'll ask God to unite you as husband and wife. And again, it's through this laying on of hands. When someone is ordained, hands are laid on them to set them apart. But again, it's that physical touch that God wants to be a part to help us grasp that whole concept of family. We're in this together as a family. So laying on of hands, we talked about that. I think we mentioned 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 22-25, where we talked about Christ. It's His broken body that is His suffering pays the penalty for our suffering so that we can be healed. And did we get to the issue of anointed cloths last time and the precedence to that? I thought that's where I left off last time. So our responsibility again is to call, ask for anointing. The elder makes the decision at that point whether to come in person or to send a cloth. The last place we like to hear about people being sick is on Facebook. So call if that's something you'd like in regard to being healed. So then let's look at verse 15. Once we call for the elders, they lay hands on us, they anoint us. It says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now I pause for a second there, because it's important that we understand all that is being conveyed in verse 15. A cursory reading is that God always heals if there's faith involved. Is that what's being said here? First of all, it says the prayer of faith. Faith is required in healing. It is one aspect of faith, or of healing, I should say, but it's not the only aspect of faith. What happens if someone is unconscious? Can they utter a prayer of faith and ask God to heal them? Well, no, they're unconscious. So it's not the only thing involved. What happens if the person is damaged and hurt and can't get to a phone right away, can't call on the elders right away? Is God limited to healing in that circumstance? Well, no. The word will. The Lord, it says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. So we would say, it says, he will be saved. That's a promise. But does it say the prayer of faith will always make the person better? Is that what's being described? No, it says the prayer of faith will, that's the promise, it says will save the sick. Save. The word save in this case is almost always in the New Testament equated with spiritual or associated with spiritual salvation. Spiritual salvation. This is not saying every time a person is sick, if they have faith, they will be miraculously healed by God. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. So if we understand the word save is associated with spiritual salvation, what we have here is a promise that the person who looks to God in faith for his or her life will be saved. So asking God for healing, trusting God as in healing, is one aspect of our expressing faith in God. And that faith is what will save us in the long run. Now, it's the faith of Christ in us, but the point is that's what will be the benefit. It is a place of trust that we are in. We're trusting God no matter what our state is in, and that is what saves the sick. Because it says, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, we tended to have read that, well, the sick person is going to get up and feel great again. Okay, that's partly what may be intended. At the same time, when the phrase raise him up, raise them up, when is that normally used in the scripture? It's normally used about the resurrection. For John 6:44, we're all familiar with that. What does it tell us? That no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. We all study that. We've known that. We know God has to call us. But the rest of that verse is what? And in the last day he'll be raised up. Ah, raise him up. So it's talking about a resurrection at the end time, end of our lives, at the time of Christ's return. So we've tended to interpret this verse that if we have faith and we've been anointed, we will be fixed every time and we'll be raised up from our sick bed. Well, sometimes that is absolutely the case, and that often happens. At the same time, sometimes the prayer of faith will save the sick because we trust God and he will raise us up at the last day. Because now, what's tied in at the end of this verse? If he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Well, what we tended to do again in the past is we lumped that together with the sickness. And that sickness was an absolute result of some kind of sin. Now, we didn't want to say it was spiritual sin, so we said it was physical sin. Well, nowhere in the Bible is there anything that says anything about physical sin. Sin is what defined in the Bible? Sin is transgression of the law. Sin is a spiritual issue. It's not a physical issue. Now, we can have bad judgment. If we eat McDonald's and, you know, 7-Up for the rest of our lives, it's bad decision, bad judgment. Is that sin? Not necessarily. We may be eating a lot of things that we don't know are bad for us right now, that we didn't think were that bad for us. And again, if you want health advice, go on the internet. You can find advice about everything and anything. And you will find contrary advice to everything you read on one end will be on the other end. Coffee is great for you in moderation. Coffee will kill you. Drink herbal tea. Do you know how herbal teas are made and the chemicals that are used to get those herbs together? You go back and forth and back and forth. Internet is not necessarily the best source for health advice. Then the food pyramid. Oh, you got to follow the food pyramid. Yeah, but the food pyramid was created by people who were in debt to the big pharma companies and the big food companies, and therefore they said drink milk, but you should never drink milk because milk comes from cows, and cows have hormones and stuff, and then you got to have this amount of dairy products, but no, you can't drink that. Dairy products, it causes phlegm and mucus, and that's going to kill you. It goes on and on. Do the best you can and relax. Do the best you can and relax. Try to figure out what works for you and follow that. There is no universal, wonderful health law that's going to fix all of our physical problems. You know what? We're all going to die. We're all going to die of something. There will always be a leading cause of death. Don't fret. Don't fret. I mean, what does Christ say? Aren't our lives more than food and drink? Don't fret about those things. Don't eat the dirty things that God says are unclean. Beyond that, what does he tell us? You know, eat what grows out of the ground. Eat what spoils before it spoils. You know, some basic principles that are very good for us. But relax. Don't fret about this stuff. I mean, just this last week we were talking with people. It's just so interesting. Talk to one person, and literally an hour later, talk to another person who has the exact opposite opinion. Well, I read on the internet, this is what, you know, and that's going to kill you. So, well, you can't do that. The other person says, well, this is really good for you. You got to have at least, and now you got to drink this kombucha stuff, and you grow this thing, and then you drink it, and you feel wonderful. And that person says, I drank that, and I threw up. It was terrible. I can't believe it. Find what works for you and do it. This is not a guarantee of eternal life. If this were a literal promise of healing every time we asked, we would all live forever in the flesh. That's not the promise. Now, do we believe in healing? Absolutely. Have I anointed people and watched them be healed immediately in front of me? Yes, I've seen that. Have I seen them get better over the course of time? Yes. Have I seen some people die? Yes. What's the point? It's God's decision. We're exercising faith that we trust God with our lives. And what do we want? At least for me, I want to feel good. I want to be healed. I want to be, you know, full of energy and life. And that's great. But there'll come a time I'm going to die. I'm going to get sick and die. Everybody does at some point. It's simply the way it happens. Now, again, some people are lucky enough, used to quote unquote lucky enough, to just drop dead of a heart attack. Oh, boy, that's lucky. You just died. Oh, what we mean is we'd have to suffer through all these. Well, yeah, that's nice. Is that everybody's lot in life? It's not. There's suffering involved at times. So, point is, this is not a promise of absolute healing every time we ask. And when we die, it's not a lack of faith. It's now our time. Our lives are literally in God's hands. And He will preserve us as He sees fit. Sometimes, that's an immediate and miraculous healing. Sometimes, it's a healing over a long period of time, a longer period of time. Sometimes, it's enduring. Paul asked 3 times to be healed. And God said no. And Paul realized, well, look, I asked 3 times. It's obvious that God says no right now. Okay, I'm happy with that. I can live with that. Was he comfortable? No, he was hurting somehow. We don't know specifically how it was, whether some kind of eye disease or whatever it was. But he asked several times. I mean, Paul was stoned. He was, you know, et cetera, et cetera. We won't go further on there. But again, this is a promise that if we exercise faith in God, we truly trust Him with our lives, then He will save us. He will raise us up at the last day. That's the important thing about this. Now, again, do we want to be physically healed? Absolutely. Do we ask God to physically heal us? Absolutely. Every time. That's what we want. That's what we desire. But we do trust God with our lives. We let Him make that decision. So again, when it comes to issues of health, should we be sorting out what works for us? Well, yeah. Should we try to find what works in harmony with our bodies and the systems that God has created? Well, sure. But don't fret about it. Don't fret about it. Because again, you know, we've all known these people. Yeah, he smoked like a chimney, lived to be 98 years old. I don't understand it. I don't either. They just had good composition. Now, maybe they'd live to 175 if they hadn't smoked. I don't know. But that's not an excuse for me then to say, I'm going to go smoke. No, it's a sin. It's wrong. Just because somebody happened to live, most of the hundreds of thousands of millions of people who smoke die early. So just because one, I ate whatever I want, I'm now 94 years old. Yeah, you look like about 175. Point is, find what works for you and follow it. If you find something that works well for you, it's okay. But don't try to force it on everybody else. You got to do this. This is what your problem is. And we become, because we found out that vitamin B12 really helps our system. we try to tell everyone else on earth that, oh, if you would just take vitamin B12, you would have no problems whatsoever. I mean, I had swelling in my feet, and I started taking B12, and it disappeared. It might have had nothing to do with B12, but the point is, it worked for you fine. Don't make a religion out of it. This is a spiritual issue that God is most concerned about, our spiritual attitude, our approach of faith toward Him. So again, we do trust God, and we do want God to heal us. We want God to fix our physical problems, but we also trust that God knows best for us. So if He has committed sins, He'll be forgiven. That has to do with being raised up at the last day. If we've committed sins, they would be forgiven, or God wouldn't raise us up at the last day. So we want to be forgiven. Now, is sometimes our sickness as a result of sin? Absolutely. There can be sicknesses that come as a result of sin. If I sleep around with 50 women, chances are I'm going to pick something up. That sickness is a result of sin. Now, it's not spiritual sin. It was sin. It was lust, you know, so that causes physical problems at times. So there are physical consequences for some of our sins, but it's not physical sin being talked about. All right, so verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another. Confess. Now, pause for a second. How many of you, just out of curiosity, have ever been to confession in a Catholic church? Okay, Bonnie is the one. it's outside of most of our experience. I've never been to confession. I've had friends who have been to confession who are Catholics. And the Catholics will take this scripture and say, see, you have to go to confession. Now, for those that aren't familiar with it, confession in the Catholic church is where you go to the church, and there's a little booth, and there's a seat in the booth for you, and it's got this screen, kind of this decorative screen on one side. You've probably all seen this in movies, right? So on the other side of the screen is where the priest comes from a different direction. He sits on the little seat, and then you tell him your sins, and then he tells you what to do about that. You do 5 Hail Marys, you do 10 Our Fathers, and then you give some money to the church in some cases, and your sins are forgiven. And they base this on a number of scriptures, but this is certainly one of them. Do we confess to a priest? Is that what this says? Confess your trespasses to the local priest. No. What they'll do is they'll take this from Matthew chapter 18, and they'll say, see, it's the power of the church. Christ gave Peter the opportunity, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So they'll say that the priest is the one who has the authority to either forgive sins or to excuse them, or to hold you responsible for them. So for generations, for millennia, they have coerced people to come and confess their sins because they honestly felt that if the priest didn't say, okay, they're forgiven, they would go to hell. So generations of people to this day, they go to confession to tell the priest their sin. Otherwise, it can't be forgiven. It can't be loosed. God doesn't loose sin on earth. The priests loosed sin on earth. So that's what they have set up. But let's take a quick look at this. We won't go back into Matthew to discuss all the scriptures that the Catholic Church would use this way. But confess your trespasses to one another. To one another. Not to the priest. This has nothing to do with confessional in a little booth. And again, when you think about that, it's really a way of maintaining power over people. You see, if you as the priest know all of the people's sins, and you hold this knowledge, there's always that issue of control. They have control over me. There's the possibility, as Charlie said, of blackmail. Not that the priests have ever done that necessarily, but it wouldn't surprise if that hadn't happened. So there's this power and control that they have the power to forgive sins. Therefore, I have to confess these things. In growing up in a community, a small little Catholic church in our community, Some of my friends were Catholics, and I'd ask them, like, what do you say? Oh, I never tell them what I really do. Really? Yeah, I mean, if I got drunk on Friday night, I might go and say, well, I had a beer. I'm underage. I shouldn't have drunk the beer. What really happened is they were plastered. They were hammered, smashed things and broke things. But, well, I'm not going to tell them that. So are people really honest with that to begin with? What is being said here? He's talking about, again, this issue of community. We've got, look, if you're suffering, what should you do? Pray in verse 13. If you're happy, cheerful, sing songs. If you're sick, get anointed for it. We're all in this community together. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to each other. Be open with each other. It's not saying that we sit down with everybody else. You know, we're here snackies. You know what I did this week? No, it's not talking about that. Although sometimes those things come up. It's talking about being open with each other. Confess your faults. Don't hide these things. You know, I lost my temper the other day. I was just off the wall. You know, those discussions come up. Right? I saw this, and man, confess your trespasses to one another. The word confess is an important one. The definition to confess forth from the heart, freely or publicly, openly. In other words, the point is don't try to hide your sin. I mean, it's so often the case we just put on a show as if we have no sins. That's just not the way to do it. To try to appear absolutely perfect may be more like the hypocrisy of the Pharisees than anything else. I don't have any sins. Yeah, I saw those people over there. So his point is just be open. He's not talking about, oh, every week when you sin, jot it down on the 3x5 card. When you get together on the Sabbath, everybody get their card out. Well, what'd you do this week? I don't know. What'd you do this week? What'd I do this week? It's not what it's talking about. When I was about 13 years old, we went through communion. They call it communion in the congregational church. And basically that was what kind of the Catholic equivalent of catechism, where you go through these classes, and then once you finish your communion classes, then you become a member of the church. So at 13, I was a member of the congregational church. I was no more a member of the congregational church than I was an astronaut, but because I went through the classes, I was now a member. The pastor was a really nice guy. His name was Reverend Paul Sheely. Very nice man, very amiable, had a good relationship with the teenagers. So every time we'd get together for our catechism class, we'd stand around at the end of the class or in the middle of the class, whenever it was, in a circle with all the teens. And we'd all hold hands and we'd all bow our heads. And then each one would pray. You know, you kind of go around the circle. It was always the worst experience of my life. Like, okay, what do I say? That I was going to say that. They already said that. So then, okay, how do I pray and sound different? And then person next to you says, yeah, and I'm so sorry that I got drunk last week. And then what am I supposed to? So it becomes this like one-upsmanship. Yeah, and I yelled at my dad, and I shouldn't have yelled at him. I'm so sorry about that. And it's just so weird. It's so uncomfortable. So you get this kind of, oh, confess your trespasses to each other. And Reverend Paul, bless his heart, he would always, oh, during the kids' prayer, when they would say something like that, oh, yeah, we understand. Yeah, praise Jesus. Ay, 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 what emptiness. Anyway, that's not what it's talking about. Confess your faults to each other. Let's just talk about how we've all sinned and made these terrible mistakes. But don't try to hide things. Again, this is an openness. We all make mistakes. We're not holier than thou. We're not Pharisees. Someone says, oh, I got angry last week. Oh, well, we'll be praying for you. I don't know. Maybe I'd have a day of fasting. Just be open about these things. So do not try to hide your sin. Don't try to be perfect, like, oh, I never make mistakes. I never say things wrong. But then it says, be open and honest with your struggles and shortcomings. Don't set up this false facade. It leads to problems in the long run. But then he says, confess your faults or your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. That's what we want. We want this community of we're all in this together. I know you're struggling. We'll be praying for you. We'll be asking God special help for you. There's this closer bond then that comes when we're open with each other. And we know that, hey, they're really struggling with this. They're really having a hard time with this. Let's pray for their health. Let's pray for their circumstances. We're in this together. So we pray for each other's physical healing. We also pray for our spiritual healing, for our strength. So confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Heal physically, heal spiritually. Then he says, as a reminder, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So he says, don't think that those prayers aren't heard. Now, when it says effective and fervent, it's not two different words in the Greek. That's one word in the Greek. And it means to be at work, to work at it. I'll read a full definition. The Greek word is energeo, like energy. Put energy into your prayers, really mean it. The definition is to be operative, to be at work, to put forth power, to work for one, to aid one, to affect, to display one's activity, to show oneself operative. In other words, be involved. So when we pray for others, we really do talk about their circumstance with God. We bring it before his attention. Ask him for help in their regard. So that's an effective, fervent prayer. One we're in the middle of. We know enough about the person's situation that we can ask God to help. Now, there'll be some times that we pray for others. We don't know what the problem is. We don't know what's going on. We don't know what's wrong. We know something's up. Sometimes people just aren't comfortable yet confessing their faults or their sins. And they just say, would you please pray for me? I'm just struggling right now. I'm really having a hard time. You know, I just want to strangle my son, my daughter, my dad, my mother, my kids, you know, my neighbor. I'd like to shoot him. You know, we may not know any of those details, but we can still pray for them. And again, pray that they can be comfortable enough, that we're trustworthy enough, that they would share some of those things so that we can pray more specifically. So then he gives an example in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I love that phrase. Elijah seems like such a spiritual giant. I mean, he confronts the whole false religious system. He gets it straightened out and cleaned out. All these prophets are murdered. He calls fire down from heaven multiple times. He seems like this spiritual giant. And yet all James says here, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, just like us. God used him to do powerful things, but he's just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years, 3 years and 6 months. So his point was, if we've got the right relationship with God, our prayers do matter. And they can affect God's decisions. Now again, it's not that if we have more people praying, does that mean more healing? If I get sick and I ask thousands of people to pray for me, does that guarantee? Well, if I've got thousands of people, then God is going to do something different than he would have done before. Is that always the case? No. It's not a matter of piling up the prayers. Boy, if I could just get 10 people praying for me, God's 10 times more likely to answer. If I get 100 people praying for me, God's 100 times more likely to answer. How about if I got 1,000 or 1,000,000 people praying for me? Does that make God more likely to answer? Well, God is God. He'll do as he sees fit. Now, can he be affected by prayers? Well, absolutely. But it's not a guarantee again that, oh, okay, as long as if I send this out as a prayer request, then God will heal. No, we want support. We want God's attention. We want God to answer. So to ask others to pray is a wonderful thing. But he's showing here that the effective prayer of one righteous person is all that it takes. We pray for each other, and we want to pray for others' struggles. So Elijah was a man like us, prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't. The working prayer of a righteous man. Then it says it avails much. The Greek means it has power. So God does listen to those prayers of the righteous people. God will still do what he sees best. So I can ask you to pray for me if I've got a serious health problem. God is still going to do what he knows is best. But your prayers are important. Don't think that they're not important. They're good for us. They're good for the person that's sick. They're good for the church community as a whole. So it says he prayed, rain did not come for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gained rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There are some things that God simply says, it's kind of up to you guys. Kind of up to you guys. Show me how sincere you are about this. Show me how serious you are about this. And then God makes his decision based on that. So when is that situation where God is going to simply do what he sees is best, regardless of what our prayer actually requests? And when are the times that he can be convinced to do what we think is best in the situation? And the answer is we simply don't know. He doesn't tell us. So we always pray as if that prayer is going to affect what God does. Because in this case, did it have to be 3.5 years? No. But it was. He prayed that time and it rained. Told Elijah, or I should say told Ahab, look up in the sky. See that cloud over there? That's going to be rain in about 30 minutes. You better get home. Because in a little while, you're not going to be able to drive home. Chariot wheels are going to be stuck in the mud. So those times we pray as if we can change God's mind today. I mean, Moses seems to have done that. God didn't have to spare Israel. And yet Moses got on his knees and begged God for forgiveness for the people. And what did God do? God spared them. So there are times that God's decisions can be affected by our prayers. So that's why one of the reasons we want those righteous men and women praying those effective fervent prayers. Because sometimes God's will is not completely set. There's an option involved, and we can do that. And you as parents do that same kind of thing. Do we want chocolate ice cream or vanilla ice cream? Well, we ask our kids, what would you like? I want chocolate. Okay, we can get chocolate. Doesn't matter one way or the other. So God can vary, and again, it simplifies it a great deal, but you understand the point. There are some decisions that God can be affected on because it's not set in stone at this point. So then in this example again of prayer, again, we ask, why did Elijah pray like this? Prayed that it would not rain. Was he just mad? Mad at Israel? So God, don't give them rain. Well, that wasn't his attitude. So God, what's the best way for these people to repent? What's the only way that they might repent? Well, basically to have no water. So it wasn't out of anger or upset. He wasn't mad at Israel. The only way they're going to repent, apparently, and turn their lives to God is when they're in such a dire situation they have no other choice but to look to God. So he prayed that there would be no rain. And then when he seemed to see that there was change, that there was really an open door, he prayed for that rain. And again, what took place right after this was the whole controversy between Baal and the true God, and all Israel turned to the true God at that point. Killed all the prophets of Baal. So there was an open door there for a little while at least. So again, the righteous prayers do make a difference. They are important. It goes on then in verse 19. Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth, if any of you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back. Now, pause for a second there. He's talking about the church members. It tells us it is possible to wander from the truth. The word wander is the Greek word planao. And it means to cause to stray, to lead astray, to lead aside from the right way. Thayer's Greek lexicon specifically says in James 5 here, the meaning is to be led aside from the path of virtue or to go astray. It is possible for God's people to wander. Sometimes we assume that this would be a short-term problem. But it doesn't limit it to that. We probably all know people who wandered, it seems, for quite a while, sometimes for years. We went this past Tuesday evening. Certainly a first for us, a little bit unusual. My mom said, hey, we're having Bible study in Stevens Point this week. You want to come? I was sure. I mean, Dan Dowd's their pastor, their United pastor. I said, well, would he have a problem with us coming? Well, I don't think so. Okay, I guess we'll find out. So we went to Bible study, and we had met Dan years ago, so at least familiar with him and his family a little bit. It wasn't a problem with him. But one of the fellows we met there, I had met when I was a teenager in the Appleton Worldwide Church of God. And he introduced himself again. I knew from the family, just by his looks, what family he was from. And he went on to explain that after the 95 mess, he just wandered for about 20 years almost. About 17 years, I think he said. So I've just been back in the church. So glad God called me back to his church and his truth. And I don't know, was he one of these that wandered for 15, 18 years? And you think, well, how can a person do that and not keep the Sabbath in the meantime and all those things? And I don't know, it's not mine to sort out. I'm just glad he's back at this point. So he'd wandered for a long time in this case. So to be led aside from the path of virtue, yeah, he was. Did he get heavily involved in sin? Well, not in the traditional sense. He stopped keeping the Sabbath, stopped keeping the holy days, and tried to do a little bit on his own and keep the Sabbath sometimes, but didn't have a church to be with and no reminders and no encouragement. So just wandered. Now, can God forgive that? I sure hope so. I think he did. I think he has. But nonetheless, if you wander from the truth and someone turns him back. Now, I pause for a second when we look at that. It implies that there's a member who has wandered off the path of virtue. He needs help. She needs help to get turned around. How does a person like that normally get turned around? It's by somebody else. It's another person. Rarely does a person come to this on their own without some encouragement, without some help. So, you might stick your 3x5 card here in James and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Someone, it says, turns him back. How is that possible? What are the mechanics to that? Galatians 1, in verse or 6, verses 1 and 2, I should say. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 tells us how that happens. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. It's a similar circumstance. It doesn't use the word wander the way James does, but the word overtaken means caught or stuck. Gets caught in this trespass. Gets swallowed up by it. Now again, you could say, well, it's his own fault, and it might be. Might have neglected things, might have done things they shouldn't be doing, obviously, but now they're stuck. They're kind of out there. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restoration is only possible with repentance. There's no other way to restore a person. It's not saying bring back a person who's actively involved in this sin. So you restore them, you help them repent. Restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Could be us there. So bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So when James says, if someone wanders from the truth, we have a responsibility to help them stop wandering. So if we go back to James chapter 5, the assumption is we're going to care enough about this person that we'll at least make an attempt to help them get turned around. And as Galatians says, in a spirit of gentleness. Boy, we're heading in the wrong direction. You realize where this leads. Don't go that way. We want you back in the church, in the truth, in God's way of life. If he turns him back, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a life from death. Save a soul, the word suke. It's a life. It means his life. Save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins. So what's the option that we have? We've got to let him know. We love you. We care about you. Hate to see you going this way. You're leading yourself. You know, you're going down the path that's going to lead to destruction. So if we can help them turn back, it's not that we fix them, but we encourage them to turn to God and repent. Says saves a life from death. It's a life and death circumstance. And cover a multitude of sins. How are sins covered? Sins are only covered by the blood of Christ through repentance. So we're encouraging the person to repent, to get their life in order, to turn around. Now it's interesting that that closes the book of James. In one sense, it's very open-ended. It seems to finish without a definite stop. He covers a multitude of sins. And there's no, I'm writing this with my own hand, as Paul sometimes wrote, sending you greetings. Sometimes at the end of Paul's letters, he'll write some specific greetings to specific individuals, like he does in the 16th chapter of Romans. All the personal greetings he sends. James just stops here. It does not end with the word amen, as in the case with almost every other of the epistles. The four Gospels, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 John, Jude, and Revelation all end with amen. This one doesn't. You think, well, wow, that's kind of odd. Remember the word amen at the close of a sentence means something. When you say amen at the end of a prayer, or amen, depending on your region of the country and what you've been trained in, amen or amen means so be it. May it be fulfilled. So when you say amen to a prayer, you're saying, yeah, so be it. Yeah, I agree with that. So when we pray publicly, we don't pray I. We pray publicly, we pray we. And then the crowd answers, yes, amen, I agree, that's so be it, that's what we want. Interestingly enough, sometimes people say, well, it's the liberal people that say amen. The righteous people say amen. The original pronunciation probably was amen, A-M-A-I-N, the way it would sound in our ears, not necessarily A or A. That's not the point. Point is, we're saying, yes, we agree. The word amen actually comes directly into the Greek from the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, it means believe or faithful. That's a faithful saying. I believe that too. So when he prayed and he said that, I agree with that. So prayer starts out. We thank God, and God's a wonderful creator and all he's done. Yeah, I believe that. That's a faithful saying. I believe that. So that's what amen means. Now, when we talk about amen at the end of this book, why does this one not end with amen? There are three books in the New Testament that do not end with the word amen. Why might that be the case? The book of Acts does not end with amen. Why? Well, we've speculated before. You wonder if that means the book is open-ended, that there's a lot more story to the church than what is written about in the book of Acts. We've wondered, is the book of Acts continuing to be written? Now, does God have an angel scribe all through these decades, all through these two millennia, writing down the exploits of God's people the way he wrote down, the way Luke was inspired to write down what Paul was doing, or what Peter had done, John had done, what was going on in the church? That may be the case. The book of 3 John does not have amen at the end of it. And you wonder, well, why would that be? Possibly to show that this open-ended heresy that was infecting the church was going to continue to grow and grow and grow. Because that's where, you know, John says Diotrephes, you know, has a preeminence. And he's throwing, he won't let us come to our own congregations. And he's throwing out people who want to have us there. And it just kind of ends that way. It just, this heresy is infecting the church. So maybe that's why 3 John doesn't have an amen. James is a little bit harder to speculate. There's only one speculation that I've read that I think seems reasonable. I mean, Acts, okay, the book's continuing to be written. 3 John, yeah, the heresy is continuing to grow. James, on the other hand, a bit more challenging. But the only thing that I've read that seems to make sense is back in the late 50s, early 60s, Dr. Herman Haight wrote an article called Where Did the 12 Apostles Go? And he drew together a bunch of historical sources to say, where did the apostles end up after the book of Acts? And we've got the history of the church up to the time that Paul's in prison there in Rome, and then nothing more beyond that. Well, they were all were still alive with the exception of James, who had been the first martyred. So where'd they go? There's all these traditions that one, Thomas went to India, and you know, others ended up in Britain and all kinds of interesting things that way. But Dr. Hay speculated that this book does not end, James, with the typical amen and the other greetings that normally came before the amen, so as not to reveal where the 10 tribes actually went to. Now, maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. It's about the only thing that ever made sense, possibly. Because remember, James starts the book. Who's he writing to? He says he's writing to the scattered sheep of Israel, to the diaspora, to those that have been scattered all over the place. We talked about in chapter 4, we talked about from whence comes these war and fightings among you. The only places that war were going on at that time were in the areas that Israel had traveled to and settled. So who knows? Maybe that's what is being described here. That if he sent greetings to all these people and to the locations where they were at, maybe that would reveal where the lost tribes had actually gone. Interesting thought. Nothing but speculation. But I haven't seen anything else that makes any more sense than that. So if you, in your research, or if you study that, find that something else makes a little bit more sense why this one doesn't end in amen, then let me know. One of the typical things in other commentaries is that, see, this is one of the reasons James was a questionable book in some people's minds, why 3 John was questionable in some people's minds, because it didn't really end the way the other books of the New Testament end, so that maybe they're not legitimate and maybe shouldn't be there. Well, we don't think that, obviously. But anyway, that I thought was an interesting situation. His speculation, we haven't published that for about 50 years, so not something that's big on the list necessarily. All right. Any questions about James that you would like to ask, things that you would like to have seen covered that weren't or covered differently than they were? Any thoughts, comments, questions, concerns about that? All right.